Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the promises that we just sung about. You are with us wherever we go. And I just ask that you would be with us now as we go into Matthew chapter 4, and that we would be stirred by this word about Jesus today. Be with our ears, help us to hear from you, and gain strength for the daily battle to obey your word and to flee temptation. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so this morning, we're going to study together Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation. How many of you have been tempted to do something that you really wanted to do, but knew that you shouldn't? Show of hands. You really want to do something, and you know you shouldn't. You're feeling that tug. I think we probably all can relate to that. Some temptations are probably more serious than others. The other day, though, I came home around lunchtime, and nobody was home, and I knew that there was some ice cream left in the box in the freezer. A substantial amount. And I had not had lunch yet, and I was really tempted to make a milkshake out of that ice cream. And so you know what I did? I made that milkshake out of the rest of the box. And then I sat on the couch, and I was eating that milkshake, and all of a sudden, I heard a car outside. Holly walks in the door. You're not supposed to be home. I have to get something. What are you doing? Secret pleasures revealed. So, and then the kids were a little concerned when they found out that I had eaten the whole rest of the box that night. It was a selfish move. They would have enjoyed that. And yet I fell to that desire, that temptation, that wasn't bad in and of itself. It's not a bad desire to want something sweet, but it was over the top. And it was not wise. I did not need that. I probably would have done better with some protein. I failed the you're at home and ice cream is in the fridge test. And to be honest, if ice cream's in the fridge at home, I almost always fail that test. Here's the thing. In every temptation that you and I face in this life, there's a test at the same time. The test in every temptation is this. Are we going to resist that temptation and pass the test? Or will those internal desires of our heart arising from within us in response to whatever's going on around us lead us to grab that ice cream or whatever it is, to plug our ears to our screaming conscience and to what is wise and even to God's own word and to fail again and again? That's how temptation and testing works. In every trial or test, there is a temptation. This is how the Apostle James puts it. He says, blessed, in James chapter 2, he says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Persevere under hard times, persevere under trial, because in every trial, there's a test, and here's the test. Will we persevere through and stay obedient to God through it, or are we going to cave into the temptation and fail the test? In every trial and test, that temptation is always there, arising, trying to get us to bail on our love for the Lord. That's why James talks about temptation right after he talks about trials and testing. He talks about all the trials and the testings of your faith, and then he starts talking about temptation. In James chapter 2, verse 13, he says, when you're tempted, don't say, God's tempting me. God can't be tempted by evil. God's not saying, yeah, Joel, take the ice cream, take the ice cream. Let's see if he does it. Take the ice cream, take the ice cream. God's not tempting you, but when each one is tempted, when by their own evil desires they're dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, the actual act, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So I'm not planning on preaching James 2 this morning, but James chapter 2 actually sets the stage for our passage today. It's really important that we understand the relationship between testing and temptation. God does test his people. God does not tempt his people. God does not plead with us to listen to our sinful desires. Oh, Joel, you know you really want to yell at that person. You really want to let them have it. Go for it. It's not the voice of the Spirit in your life. As James says, once desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. That starts in our own hearts and twisted desires. When James says that about desire conceiving, giving birth to sin, and sin leading to death, James is just reading Genesis 3. Eve's desire for what God had forbidden led to sin, and sin led to death. God doesn't tempt, but we are tempted both from our own souls and by the devil himself in times of testing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test. Will you obey God? And the temptation came from the dragon, and he lured Eve away. So, just because God himself doesn't tempt you does not mean that he's going to wrap your life up in bubble wrap so that you never get bumped by any situation where your resolve to actually love him and follow him and love your neighbor as yourself is tested. God doesn't tempt us, but he does ordain that we walk through trials in which our faith is tested. When you become a Christian, God doesn't say, okay, downhill from here on out. Where would our faith ever grow? Where would we learn to trust him? So in every trial, a temptation arises. Are we really going to trust God, or are we going to bail? And as those temptations arise, we must fight them with God's word and God's promises and God's presence. God is with us. He's for us. He's not silent. His word is our guide. His spirit is our helper. The family of Jesus is our fellow cheerleaders. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We're not alone in this. But in our story today, we're going to look at a time where Jesus is tempted. And he's alone from other humans, but he's not alone. The Word of God and the Spirit of God is with him in his temptation. So after this lengthy introduction about trials and testings and temptations, let's look at Matthew chapter 4 and see how it all comes together and what happens to Jesus. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, this is the very Spirit that Jesus has just received at his baptism. We looked at that last week. In verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You think? How long have you been without food? I went 3 days once in college, and you know what got me? I was going to go to 5. M&M. Roommate had left a glass of M&M's and just absent. My fast is over! I'm so feeble in my resolves. But I was hungry after 3 days, and just habit took over. Jesus goes, 40 days. Then the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So this morning we're going to work through this in three steps. You can follow along in the back of your bulletin if you'd like. We're going to see Jesus' test. Will the Son obey the Father? Second, we'll see Satan's temptation. Abuse your sonship for good purposes. Abuse your status as God's son for good. Third, and finally, we'll see Jesus' triumph. Obedience to the Father. Obedience to the word of the Father of God. So the main idea, what is Luke trying to tell, or not Luke, what is Matthew, preaching Matthew, not Luke, what is Matthew trying to tell us here? This is the main idea. He wants us to see Jesus triumphs over Satan's temptation and passes the test of faithful sonship. How? By obeying his Father's word. Jesus passes the test through obedience to the word of God. So, here's the text. Will the Son obey his Father? That's the big question that's going on in the story today about Jesus. Now, so far in our story about Jesus, Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Matthew 3, Jesus has been following in his life all of this series of patterns laid out for him years before by the predictions of the prophets of Israel and the patterns of Israel's key historical leaders. So he's born in the town of Bethlehem, like King David. He's delivered out of infanticide, murdering of babies, just like Moses, the mighty leader of Israel, was millennia before. And Jesus goes into exile in Egypt, just like the nation of Israel, out of which Jesus is called, fulfilling the pattern of God's son being called out of Egypt. Jesus passes through the waters of the Jordan River in his baptism, just like Moses of old passed through the waters, both in his deliverance as a baby going through the waters in a little ark basket, like Noah went through the waters in an ark, Moses did the same thing, going through the waters and finding life in the midst of death. Jesus goes through the waters just like the Israelites went through the Red Sea, just like Joshua at the Jordan River. Jesus, whose name is Joshua, that's what Jesus means, Joshua, Yahweh is salvation, goes through the waters of the Jordan at his baptism. And now in our morning study today in Matthew 4, Jesus enters into another pattern of Scripture, a very well-worn pattern. And this pattern is that a son of God must be tested to see what is in his heart. Is he going to be faithful to the Father or not? Now, in the story of the Bible, the first son of God is a man named Adam. We could go to the New Testament and read Luke's Gospel. Luke actually calls Adam God's son in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 37. Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God, according to Luke. But you don't even have to go to the New Testament. There's a clear indication that Adam is God's son right in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are both said to be made in the image of God. A child is made in the image of his or her parents. The language of image, first and foremost, is the language of sonship, created sons and daughters of God. And just like Jesus' first test, the devil, Satan, in the garden, tests Adam and Eve's obedience to their heavenly Father with regards to food. But it's much more
than just will they or will they not disobey God about the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. It's about whether they will trust and obey the word of their Heavenly Father and learn from Him about how to define good and evil. Adam and Eve failed their test. Satan convinced them in the garden in Genesis 3 that disobeying God concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually a good idea. In Genesis 3, we don't have time to read and unpack that whole story, but Satan, what he does is he reframes the tree of testing, are you going to obey me or not, into a tree of wisdom. He basically tells our first parents, if you disobey God, you'll get to be like God, knowing good and evil, calling the shots. But disobeying God's word is not the way to become like God. It's folly. The devil tries to make sin, rebellion against their creator, look wise and good. When Satan tempts you to do something you know you shouldn't do, and you feel this overwhelming urge to do something you know is forbidden by God, does he say, do this terrible thing that's going to destroy your life? No. He tries to spruce it up and make it look good. Every sin is sugar-coated poison. And that's what we see in the garden. Adam and Eve fail their test. They rebel against God. They disobey Him. They don't have faith. They don't trust His word. Fast forward in the story of the Bible to the story of Israel as a nation. The whole nation of Israel is corporately together called the Son of God. They're like this corporate son of God. In Exodus 4, verse 22, that's a passage that y'all could have in your memory. That's where God calls Israel His firstborn son, Exodus 4, 22. And after God's son, Israel, the whole nation, the symbolic son of God, they leave Egypt, they wander in the wilderness, and eventually they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and Israel's faith in God in the desert is tested to the max. Will they trust God, interestingly, about food? Will they trust God about water? Will they trust God about rest? Listen to how Moses, their leader, describes what God did for Israel. You can turn here if you'd like in your Bibles. It's the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy. And the reason I say you could turn here is because Jesus is going to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, 6 and 8 three different times in our story. This is the passage that Jesus has in his mind as he is wandering in the wilderness for 40 days. Okay? Listen to this. Moses, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, he says to the nation, remember how Yahweh your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. Notice some similar words here. The word from Matthew 4, verse 1, led, and the word wilderness, and the word 40. Led by God in the wilderness, 40. Ding, 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 ding. This is a pattern, okay? Jesus is another Son of God, showed up to be led by God, the Spirit, into the wilderness for 40. And Moses is saying, He led you all the way for 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart. What's in your heart when you go through this trial? Whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. So humbled, in other words, by humbling, it means put you in a position where you could not rely on yourself. You had to trust Him. Which he fed you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you, Deuteronomy 8, verse 4, that man does not live on bread alone, 8, verse 3, I mean, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines, that's the word for training, his son, so, not like spanking, but training, bigger category. As a man trains his son, so Yahweh your God is disciplining or training you. observe, says Moses, the commands of Yahweh your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. So that's Deuteronomy. How many of you know the answer to this question? How did Israel do during those 40 years of wandering? Good or bad? Ken's putting his thumb down. Bad. Not good at all. At every turn, they grumbled. They distrusted God. And they died in the wilderness outside the promised land. God found out what was in their hearts, all right. And it was unbelief. And now, here we have Jesus, another Son of God. God's beloved Son. That's what, remember, at the baptism, the Spirit comes down and the Father says, this is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And now he's going to be tested, like Adam, like Israel. What's in his heart? For 40 years. And this test comes in the form of the devil's temptation, because in every test there is a temptation to disobey the Father. And just as was the case with Adam and Eve and with Israel, this test starts with a very basic urge of a human. Eat. A desire for food. You have a food test. Food in the garden, food in the wilderness, food here for Jesus. So here's Satan's temptation. This is the second point today. His temptation, he wants to get Jesus to take his Son of God status and abuse it. Use it in a way that doesn't please the Father. Oh, you're God's Son? Do something that God would ultimately disapprove of. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. That's a long time to go without food, but not impossible. Many humans have done it. And now the passage says he's hungry. Yeah, you think? It's not wrong to be hungry. Hunger is a natural desire in and of itself. If you feel hungry, that's not wrong. And so then here Satan comes into the narrative and seeks to play on Jesus' good, natural, God-given desire for food and turn it ever so slightly to invert it to self-serving ends. If you are the Son of God, the devil says, verse 3, then tell these stones to become bread. Satan isn't trying to get Jesus to doubt his sonship here. But by the way, I also want to mention that I don't think, like, all of a sudden you have, like, Jesus and the dragon in the desert. Like, hey, what's up, man? You know, I don't think that's the image here. Jesus recognizes these inner thoughts that he's having are not coming from him. The devil is pressing on him the same way you and I would face. This, do this. Whether it be in a vision, a dream, a voice in his head, there is an overwhelming message. Tell those stones that you're looking at right now in the wilderness, right next to the rattlesnake, or whatever, tell them to become bread for you. Satan isn't trying to get Jesus to doubt his sonship in this passage. If you're God's Son, do this. Instead, he's trying to get Jesus to think about how he could use his true status as God's eternal and beloved Son to meet his own needs. The devil's trying to get Jesus to use his status, his power as the Son of God, to give himself an easy out from this test of trust in his Father. And Jesus could certainly have done this. In Matthew 14 and 15, he makes bread in the desert for hungry masses of people. Jesus has that power. Remember when Jesus feeds the 4,000 and feeds the 5,000? But this situation is different. This isn't just about making bread for food. He's tempting Jesus to use his status to serve himself, to use his power to his own ends. It seems like, on the surface level, that's a morally neutral use of power. What's morally wrong about making bread if you had that power? But Satan is seeking to get Jesus to use his status as God's son in a way that would show disregard for his Father's will, distrust his Father's provision. But Jesus trusts his Father completely, and he rests in his Father's timeline and his Father's provision of food. And it's exactly this trust in his Father that Satan is about to exploit in the next temptation. So in the third stage here of our sermon, we're going to look at the passages that Jesus quotes and how he defeats the devil at each turn. But I want you to see at each stage what's tugging, what's the actual temptation here. And the temptation here is, use your status to do something morally neutral. Just make food. What's so bad? You're hungry? Find desire. You want food? Find desire. You got power? Use your power. Make the food. What's the problem with that? The problem is, he's trying to get Jesus to go off script and to use his power to serve himself in a way that the Father has not called him to do. Jesus is in the wilderness to be tested to prove his dependence and reliance on the Father. And Jesus trusts the Father. We'll look at that in a minute. So it's this very trust in the Father. Jesus is like, I'm going to trust God's timeline here. I'm not going to make bread. God's enough. He's going to provide his own timing. And so Satan's like, oh, you trust God? Okay, how about this crazy trust exercise I've been thinking about for a couple millennia? Let's do this. That's what we see in the next one. This is, anybody ever done one of these trust exercises? Stand on a table, fall backwards, and trust your friends to catch you? I don't recommend it. They have a way of going bad. But Satan's second temptation, he takes Jesus up onto the high part of the temple of Israel and seeks to convince him to throw himself down. Why the temple? Because the temple is the place where God was in a special way. Yes, he's everywhere, but the temple of Israel was the place he went to meet God. So go to God's place where he is and do a trust exercise. Okay? That's what Satan's doing. He says, Satan even whips out his Bible and quotes from the word of God to try to convince Jesus to do it. He says, verse 6 of Matthew 4, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in your hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This temptation takes a scripture verse that talks about how God will protect his people and tells Jesus to use his faith and his trust put God to the test. Now we'll look at Jesus' response in a minute, why it would be so wrong. But I just want you to see how Satan is trying to take something good here, Jesus' trust in his Father, his incredibly perfect trust in God, the goodness of God, and he's trying to twist it into something manipulative. He wants Jesus to use his trust to force his Father's hand. Force God to save you. Manipulate God. God created gravity. Defy gravity and make God come through for you. Okay? This is a powerful temptation. Standing on an extremely high place, looking over. Anybody ever stood on a really high place and looked down and just felt like, well, what if I jump thought? That would hurt. Okay? I'm not encouraging you to have these thoughts. I'm just saying, let's be honest. You probably have them. What if I fell? What if I jumped? Maybe you're like, I just don't even go anywhere high. Here Jesus is on a high place in the temple, the throne room of God. And the devil starts just overwhelmingly puts a verse in Jesus' mind. Jump. Because God says he can save you. Do it. Trust, show the world how much you trust him. Look at all those people down there in the courtyard. What a spectacle that would be. Holy smokes, that guy really trusts God. All of a sudden angels grabbed him. You want to show that off to the world? That's the pull. That's the temptation. here for Jesus that Satan's trying to do. And then the final one that Satan gives Jesus is most likely in the form of a vision that Jesus has. And the reason I say that it's most likely a vision is because in his exhausted physical condition of 40 days, Jesus probably would not have been climbing to the top of a high mountain, and even if he had, there is no mountain in the Middle East from which you could see all the kingdoms of the world, or really any mountain in the world where you could see all the kingdoms of the world. So I think this is a vision. Jesus is caught up on this high place. It's like he's on a mountain, the mountain of God, and he's looking out over creation, seeing all these kingdoms and their rulers and all the wickedness of the rulers of men. He could fix it. He was born to be the king. He's the King of Kings. And Satan says, look, you want to rule the world? You want to do what you were created to do? You are here to be the king. You are God's son. I'll give you a little shortcut. Worship me now. Listen to me. Do homage to me. But worship me doesn't mean sing a love song to Satan. It's not what this is about. Okay, worship, Jesus is going to have like a praise and worship concert for Satan in the wilderness. Like, that's not what Satan's trying to get Jesus to do. The word worship is the word bow down, do homage, listen to me. Give me your allegiance. And I can make things happen. Whenever we functionally listen to someone, that being becomes our authority. In the garden, Adam listened to the dragon, Satan, this rebellious spiritual being who is at war against God. And Adam put himself under the authority of the dragon. Adam was created to rule creation on God's behalf, and instead, Satan becomes the ruler of this age, in the words of the Bible. Paul can call him the God of this world, who's blinded hearts and minds. And so when Satan says, I can make you as a human son of God, I can make you, I can put you up in power, I can make that happen, he's not blowing smoke. He's not. Who do you think is behind Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong? Who is behind these dictators who wreak havoc on the world and then go away? What are they all trying to accomplish, friends? Good. The world will be a better place if the superior Aryan race rises. Holy. You know, their vision of a good world. Satan's trying to make that happen for Jesus. Look, you have a vision of what the world could be? No more Rome? I can make that happen. All of my spiritual powers of darkness, I can say to them, get behind this man. I can give you the fast lane to the top, Jesus. And it doesn't involve a cross and a death. Do homage to me, do evil that good may result. And once again, we're going to see Jesus quote scripture to the devil. And so it's these scriptures that Jesus quotes that we're going to turn to now. Jesus triumphs over the dragon by obedience to the word. The first passage that Jesus quotes in response to the temptation to turn stones into bread is found in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, Deuteronomy 8, that we looked at a minute ago, Moses is calling the Israelites to remember their 40 years of testing, where God tested them in the wilderness to see what was really in their hearts, whether they trust him to provide for food or not. In the story of the wilderness wanderings, God did provide food. It was called manna, again and again. And each day, There was only enough manna for the day. You couldn't stockpile it. Can shout it out. Does anybody remember what happened if you filled your fridge in the desert? They didn't have fridges. But if you filled it with manna, it was rotted. Give us this day our daily bread. That forced them to trust the giver and not in what they could get. God was their life in the desert, and that's how he showed them again and again and again. Every day God gave bread. He is the giver of bread. This is ultimately where Jesus comes down and says, I am the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. The manna in the desert points toward God as the giver of bread. Ultimately, bread was not what the Israelites needed to live. They needed God and a relationship with him and his words, which gave life. So Jesus quotes that verse to Satan. He says, you think my greatest need right now is bread in the desert? And that I would disobey the Father, not trust him to get bread? No way. I need him, not bread. And then in the second verse, Jesus quotes in response to Satan's temptation to jump off the temple. Remember, Satan's trying to give Jesus this crazy trust exercise. Jesus says, he sees it as a deadly move, a twisting of scripture, a misusing of the Bible. Just because God promises he'll take care of you, doesn't mean you should jump off a cliff and put his care to the test. We ought not defy the laws of nature that God made to try to force his hand to rescue us from problems we got ourselves into. There is something humorous about the passage that Satan quotes in Psalm 91. If you would like, turn to Psalm 91. This is really funny. Really funny. You should see this with your own eyes. Psalm 91. So, Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verse 13. You know, he's going to bear you up in your hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Can somebody read Psalm 91, verse 14? If you're there. Where's tread down the lion and the cobra? Is that verse 13?
13.
Oh, I'm sorry. I put it in here wrong. Read verse 13. Maybe Ben, can you read that?
You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot.
Yeah. You will tread down the lion and the cobra, the serpent you will trample underfoot. It's an allusion to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, the son of God, will trample, crush the head of the snake. Satan quotes the verse right before it to try to get Jesus to disobey God. It's like, keep reading, Satan. One verse later, it says the Son of God's going to crush you. So it's very humorous. Satan, we'll circle around to this at the end. Satan has a very selective use of the Bible. But Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 to him, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This was a verse about Israel's wilderness wanderings, reminding Israel of a time they tested God by saying, is the Lord really among us or not? In the wilderness, they're testing God, saying, God, are you really there? Show up for us right now the way we want. One time, God's giving them bread, and they're like, we want meat. Show up, give us exactly what we want, and we want it now. Not yesterday. Wait, they're always putting God to the test, trying to manipulate him, trying to force his hand with their grumbling and their complaining to take care of him the way that they saw fit. You see how that's a temptation here that Satan's trying to get Jesus to do? Test God's goodness. Try to manipulate his saving hand so that he reaches down and saves you the way you want to be saved. Look, I'm falling. Save me. Instead of trusting him in the situations he's bringing you through, manipulate him, by trying to force his hand. Jesus refuses to do this to his father. And he slings the verse right back at the devil. Don't put God to the test. The final temptation, remember, is Jesus could rule the world on Satan's behalf. A shortcut to power. And Satan's trying to get Jesus to be the one that God had called him to be. You're the son of David. If you know anything about the son of David in the prophets, he's born to rule from sea to sea, from the ends of the earth, he will be king. And justice will have no end. He's going to be a good global ruler. And we still have hope in this when Jesus returns and brings about the new creation. But Satan's trying to get Jesus to do it in a way, do evil that good may result, which is literally what every single dictator is trying to do all over the world. I will murder millions of innocents so that good may result. I will nuke babies so that a good global empire can be built on top of it. And Jesus is facing the same temptation. Bow to the dragon so that you can be the righteous king that the world needs. And Jesus says, Deuteronomy 6:13, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so as the Apostle James writes in James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That was Jesus' experience. And so now we've come full circle to the main point. We've seen that Jesus triumphs over Satan's temptation. He passes the true test of sonship by obeying the Father's word. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, the faithful Son of God, Jesus, does not fail. So here are a few applications. First, God expects us to know and understand the true meaning of his word. You may not be aware of this, or you may be, but in our day and age, it's very popular for our modern educators in the higher centers of learning, and even in public education systems, they teach, especially in the English departments where they're looking at and reading texts. The math department's totally different. But the English departments will say, it is impossible to know truth with any kind of certainty. All truth, what an author is saying in a book, is all a matter of interpretation. Some people call this postmodernism. So what they will argue is that the true meaning of an author's written work, including the Bible, it's impossible for us to really know. Everything is a matter of interpretation. To say someone else's interpretation of what they're reading is wrong, oh, that's the wrong interpretation. That's the one crime that the modern man must not commit. The only thing that you must not do is say that someone else's truth is wrong. That's true, they'll say. Don't bash someone else's truth. You must not be the judge of someone else's interpretation. Now, on this view, Satan's use of Psalm 91 would have been just as valid as Jesus' use of Deuteronomy 8. It's all a matter of perspective and interpretation for the reader. But Jesus disagrees. Jesus disagrees with Satan's interpretation of Psalm 91. Jesus doesn't think that Satan's interpretation is just as valid as his interpretation. And the salvation of the world hung on Jesus getting this right. And so Satan slings a scripture at Jesus, and Jesus slings one right back. And Jesus is right, and Satan is wrong. There is truth, and we can know it, and Jesus expects us to. This leads to the next thing. Twisting scripture is really deadly. Satan abused a promise of God, and wanted Jesus to use God's promise to manipulate and to control him, which is a twisting of scripture. Now, I recently heard a sermon clip on Facebook. A guy, a pastor, who's been heavily influenced by a movement called the Word of Faith movement, was preaching. The Word of Faith movement is a movement that kind of falls under the banner of the prosperity gospel. And this guy was quoting a passage from Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, which says, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. As a man thinks within himself, so is he. That's a simple indicative statement that the author of Proverbs is making. It's a statement of fact. It says, the way you think in your heart, that's who you really are. That's what the author of Proverbs is saying. Jesus says stuff like that. We read it earlier. But this pastor, he bounced off that verse for a minute and then dove off to proclaim that what we think with our minds, we can actually make happen. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he in that, so that he can make himself become. So then he said, if you think you're sick, you are sick. If you think wealth, you become wealthy. This is an abuse, a twisting of Proverbs 23, verse 7. It's a Christian version of the modern fascination with what's called the power of positive thinking. You ever heard of that? The power of positive thinking? Word of Faith prosperity preachers, who are wildly popular right now, especially in Africa, one of the most poor places on earth, they simply recycle the philosophy of this modern thought movement, interpret scripture through that lens, and it ends up wrecking the faith of people who dive really deep into it and take it really seriously. Why? Well, think about this. If your sickness is the result of your negative thinking, then it's your fault if you die of cancer. It's your fault if you're sick and can't get better. It's your fault. That is not the way the Bible talks about sickness. And so we have to be really careful. There is a right and a wrong interpretation of Scripture. And we need to be willing to say to people, hey, have you considered? I'm not just trying to throw some random pastor under the bus. This is serious stuff. It's very popular. Most things you would see on a TV preachers or things like that. You know, the prosperity gospel is really, really getting traction in our world today. And we need to be aware of how to think about it. The final temptation, or final application from here is that Jesus shows us the way through every test, and it's trust in God's word. So I just want to read what the author of Hebrews writes about Jesus. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus knew what it felt like to be tested. He knows what it feels like to be in deep need. And he turned in trust to the word of his Father. He trusted his Father to bring him through temptation. This experience in the wilderness for Jesus was all preparation for Jesus' greatest test in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I'm going to ask, as we go into our time of the Lord's Supper, for Ben Beckler and Ben Aubrey, would you guys come and pass out the bread and the cup for us? In the garden where Jesus was about to give his life on the cross, he pleaded in prayer with the Father to see if there was any other way. But it was the only way. And so Jesus, in his moment of trial and testing, didn't bail. He went to the cross. He said, "Not my will, but yours." He climbed the mountain, and there, in Golgotha, Jesus was nailed to another tree of testing, the cross, and he passed the test, crying out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The final trust exercise of Jesus was one that God had called him to walk through, not one that Jesus himself listened to Satan to do. Jesus' final act, trust exercise, right, was the cross, where he let himself be destroyed by all the powers of darkness. And he cried out as the darkness fell, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Did God come through for Jesus? He sure did. On the cross, Jesus gave himself into the hands of the Father, and 3 days later, the Father showed up in resurrection life. And that's our hope today. So as we get this opportunity now to take the bread and the cup together, these are symbols of Jesus' self-giving. Symbols of Jesus' triumph at the tree of testing. Adam and Eve failed at their tree of testing. They bailed on obedience to God. Jesus did not fail. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would stir our hearts with love for you. I pray that we would remember your testing when we enter our moments of testing, and that we would follow your example of trust in the Father's word, that we would cling to you, and that we would run to you when we fail, knowing that you show mercy and grace in our time of need, and that you went to the cross for our forgiveness. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.